I was on the phone with Dennis about, 5 days ago. And he was talking about the Michigan reunion, and I said, well, I don't have a lot of ministry that's responding back to me to see if they're going to be here for the Idaho reunion. And he quickly said, he goes, Rich, you got 4 apostles going to that Idaho reunion. I'm like, yeah, I do. To me, that's a huge blessing that we do have 4 apostles that are here, you know, under one roof that are willing to preach. And I was talking with Justin last night, and I was talking about Brian's schedule, and I go, you know, Brian, you know, they're always in Africa, he's in India, he's all over the world. And I said, I jokingly said to Justin, I'm like, yeah, Brian has 2 weeks at home. And his 2 weeks are already taken up, you know. So he's a busy, busy, busy man, you know. And I got to say that with all the apostles. You know, they're always on the go. And for them to squeak in, you know, like another reunion, you know, when they're home for 1 week or a couple days, actually, you know, it's to me, it's a blessing. It's a true blessing. Brian got a blog out on the internet. It's called Ends of the Earth, and it's a blog about Africa, and it's a beautiful blog. And for those that haven't been there, you know, if you look at the pictures, you read the scripture, you know, the statements that are in there, it brings you so much closer to these, you know, these people over there, our brothers and sisters that are over there. And for those that have been over there, it actually puts you right back in that spot, you know, because we've seen the people, we've met the people. And I think it's a beautiful thing that Brian's doing. And to be called into the service that he's doing, I think he's, you know, my personal opinion, I think he's providing God a great service. And with that, I'd like to say that we once again clear our minds from the outside world, open up our hearts. And with that, I would like to introduce our speaker for the day, Apostle Brian McAdoo.
Thank you, Rich. Looking at the schedule, I also appreciate Rich giving me the only 2.5-hour block for a preaching service. I'm not sure if that's his expectations or predictions, but and I also see that Idaho has solved the problem. You know, every once in a while we have a problem that comes up and we don't know how to resolve it. And they found the way. How do you keep people off the first 3 rows? You don't put the first 3 rows in the congregation. You start at the 4th row, and you got the problem solved, and you guys look a long ways away, but that's okay. I've preached to trees out in Africa before where people are sitting. I never saw the congregation. They're all hidden under bushes and stuff, trying to stay out of the equator sun, and you just stand there, and you preach to all these trees, and after you say amen, you see people stand up, and you were convinced there was actually a congregation down there. I was kind of intrigued last night by a reference that Rich read, and I just couldn't get it off my mind. And it was in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. And Paul asked a rhetorical question. And he asked the question, who or what is going to separate us from the love of Christ? And I thought about it, and I started rethinking it and thought about it some more. And you go through it, and it's in Romans 8, 35. And he says, you know, trials, tribulations, principalities, he's convinced none of these things can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ and the love of God. And I'm also convinced of that. You know, we are Christ's children, God's children, and he loves us. And he's always going to love us. And nothing is going to separate us from that love. Nothing at all can make it happen. Nothing can pull it away from us. But we also know that the scriptures tell us Satan desires to have you. And he desires to sift you as wheat. Not to separate you from the love of God, because he can't do that. But he can separate you from the presence of God, of the Savior, of Jesus Christ. He can separate you from the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that is what he desires to do. That's what his plan is. And our actions, our desires of life, the way that we do things, the path that we take, we can allow him to separate us from the presence of God. I'd like to turn to 2 Nephi chapter 6, verse 57. It's a very short reference. Very short reference I used as a sermon not long ago in Phoenix. I used it in Africa. And it says, "Oh, that cunning plan of the evil one." That cunning plan. Cunning, deceptive, sly, sneaky, and a plan. He has a plan. Yes, we cannot forget that. Satan has a plan to steal the souls of mankind. Steal them from having eternal life. He has a plan. He's not just hoping. He's not just desiring. He's not just letting it go haphazard that maybe some people that choose not to follow the Lord and enter into the kingdom of heaven. He has a plan because he wants to gather souls to be miserable like unto himself. And so we can look in the scriptures and we can see part of that plan. And let's turn to 2 Nephi chapter 6, verse 56, just a verse before. It says, "But woe unto him that hath the law given, yea, and hath all the commandments of God like unto us." You know, we have the law of God. We have the scriptures. We have all the things that God wants us to do. And that transgresses them, that go against them, and that wasteth the days of probation, for awful is his state. That is part of Satan's plan, for us to waste our days. This is the day we have to prepare to meet the Lord. This is the day that we have to serve him, to do all the labor that we're going to do for God, to change our life, to prepare ourselves. Anything that we think we have to do to bring ourselves into full alignment with God's plan, this is the day for us to do it. So Satan, all he has to do in his plan is to come whisper in our ear, "You have lots of time. Don't worry about it. Take your time to do this today. Do this for yourself. Enjoy this part of your life. Waste your time. Waste your efforts." As part of his plan, waste the days that you have. We know what's required of us, and we don't know how long our days are. But if we waste those days, we might find that we're short, that we haven't accomplished what is required of us, that we haven't taken the path that we need to do, that we have not fulfilled those laws and those commandments that God has given us. Because we wasted the days. And it says, "And awful is his state." Awful. Why is it awful? Because we find ourselves separated from God. God's love is there. He's given us his commandments. He's given us his rules. He's given us his law. He's provided the way for us. He's done everything we need. He's provided his son, Jesus Christ, to be the atonement for our sins. He's done everything for his children. But awful is his state if we allow Satan's plan to separate us from the love of God. Let's go to chapter 12 of 2 Nephi. Read verses 24 through 28. "For behold, at the day shall he rage in the hearts of the children of men and stir them up to anger against that which is good." Part of Satan's plan. Rage in our hearts to stir the children to rebel, to stir the children to be angry against that which is good. First thing you have to do is ask yourself, what is good? You know, a lot of times men say, "Well, this is what is good. This is what's good according to what we want." But the good they're talking about here is good according to the commandments and the laws of God. That's what's good. When we start questioning what the scriptures tell us on how we should act, what we should do, what we should prepare ourselves, what is acceptable behavior, what is acceptable in the body of Jesus Christ, and we start perverting those things and we change them because we say, this is what is good, then we have done that. We're angry against the truth. We're angry against what is good according to God. And he stirred the hearts of men to be angry against that which is good. And it says, and others he will pacify them and lull them away into carnal security. And they will say, all is well in Zion. Yea, Zion prospereth, all is well. At breakfast today, Jeannie was talking about somebody that told her, you know, I prefer not to believe there's a hell. You know, they're lulled away. They're pacified. That all is going to be happy. All is going to go to heaven. There is no hell. We're pacified. We don't have to do anything. Everything's going to be just fine. You know, pacify them away. That's not truth. We're changed. We're angry against which is right. We want to change the gospel to accept to be what we want it to be, not what the commandment is. And that's the plan of Satan. That's his plan, to pacify us. All is well in Zion. Nothing needs to be changed. We don't have to further benefit or to improve ourselves throughout the days. But Christ told us, you know, every day, come closer to me. Every day, grow stronger. Every day, improve. But Satan whispers in our ear, you've gone enough. You've done enough. All is well. Let's continue. And the devil cheateth their souls and leadeth them away carefully down to hell. You know how that word carefully down to hell, you know, why would they use a word like that? Move them carefully down to hell. And I looked up that word. Why would he use a word carefully? And it means like a master craftsman. You know, if you're going to build a piano, if you're going to go build a grand piano, have you ever looked at a grand piano? I mean, if you buy one of these high-dollar grand pianos, every piece of it is perfectly, carefully crafted. Careful attention was applied to every aspect of it. You know, if there was any flaw, they would take it out. They would not let that piano show up at a showroom with any flaw. And Satan is like that. He's a master craftsman. When he has you, you cannot escape him. He's going to be careful. He's going to capture those very weak parts in you. And so you have to steel yourself against them. Strengthen yourself, because he will carefully lead you down to hell. And behold, others, he will flatter them away and telleth them there is no hell. And he saith unto them, I am no devil, for there is none. And thus he whispereth in their ears until he grasps them with his awful chains from whence there is no deliverance. That is the plan of Satan. He is a master craftsman. He can look into your life. He can see every weakness you have. And he will continue to bind you till he has you in strong chains. And that's what we have to resist. That's what we have to make sure that we do not allow him to capture us in such a way. I want to turn to Mosiah chapter 8. Verse 77. And it really tells us. It tells us. It was going to tell us. And that's not the verse I wanted. Yeah, maybe it is. For the arms of mercy were extended towards them, and they would not, they being warned of their iniquities, and yet they did not depart from them. Here it's talking about a people that were warned. I was reading 87. No wonder it didn't work, but it's true. The people were warned. They were warned, and they would not depart their iniquities. In verse 77, it says, but remember that he persisteth in his own carnal nature, and goeth on his way of sin and rebellion against God. He remaineth in his fallen state, and the devil hath all power over him. Now, I kind of talk negative about Satan being able to capture you, and you can't escape. But the whole key here, his plan is that you continue in your own carnal way, your own nature. What is that nature? It's the nature of the flesh. It's a natural man, a man that has been separated from God since the fall of Adam. And he says, if you continue to do that, if you say, I am going to live in my flesh, my carnal nature, I'm going to satisfy my own desires over God's desires, then you are still in that nature of the carnal man, fallen state of Adam. And that is Satan's plan. But fortunately for us, God tells us. He tells us what Satan's plan is. We know. We know that for us to not be snared and caught by this master craftsman is to follow the laws of God. To see that Satan can come unto us and he will whisper in our ears and he will tell us the things that are evil. He will warn us. God warns us that these things are wrong and that we don't have to be caught by them. We do not have to fall in this trap. And it is a trap that Satan wants. And that's why God has given us all of his laws and all of his rules. That's why he has preserved the scriptures for us. And we know, not only do we know what God wants for us, we know the plan of Satan. You know, if you were a general in an army, and you were going to go to battle, here was your enemy, and he was going to come and attack you. They have people go and be spies, trying to find the plan of their enemies. Because if they know the plan of attack on the enemy's going to take, they can defeat them. It can be defeated. Men risk their lives, risk being caught and killed, shot right there on the spot to find out the plan that the enemy has. Because every general knows, if I know my enemy's plan, if I know the course they're going to take and how they're going to attack and when they're going to attack, I will be ready and I can defeat them without a doubt. It's not a problem. And that's why God says, you can defeat them because I will tell you. And that's what I'm telling you today. Satan has a plan, and we can defeat him. All we have to do is say, I will not live according to the lusts of my flesh. I will not listen to the whispers of Satan when he tells me, all is well. You have done everything you need to do. You have accomplished everything you need to accomplish. It's time for you to sit back and rest. I can't sit back and rest. You can't sit back and rest. The second we let that happen, Satan will say, I have you. I've got you. In Alma chapter 9, verse 51, it says, God gave us the state to act according to our will and our pleasure. Our will and our pleasure. God has given that to us as a gift. We can decide what we are going to do with our life according to our will, what we want, and our pleasure. Our pleasure is, you know, what makes us happy? But then he doesn't stop there. It says whether to do good, we can use our will and our pleasure to do that which is right and to do that which is good and to improve our life and to help others and to serve the Lord. And I think that's why you're here today, because you chose to do that which is good, or to do evil. But we have that choice. And we don't have to make that choice just today. We'll have to make it again tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. And that's why we continue to come to church and we continue to fellowship and we continue to meet. We continue to study. We continue to read the scriptures, because every day we have to make that choice according to our will and our pleasure to do that which is good. And good, once again, is doing the things that God said, or to do evil. doing the things which the natural man wants, according to Satan's plan. You know, there's a parable that really seems to tell us a lot that I would like to refer to. And it's a parable, a lot of times I refer to it as a parable of the feast. It's a parable of the king's son's marriage. It's in Matthew chapter 22, and it's verses 1 through 14. And it says, "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said," first off, Jesus was not answering his opposers' questions. He already had put them to silence. He already made them quiet because he had answered their questions. But he was looking at their thoughts, looking into their minds. What is it they are wanting to know? And he knew they were wondering about the kingdom of heaven. And it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king." And he's going to go on with this parable. But he's going to tell us what the kingdom of heaven is like. How do we become citizens, fellow citizens in this kingdom of heaven? You know, this concept of heaven and the kingdom of heaven was on the minds of the people back then. It's on the minds of people now. Everybody wants to know about heaven. Everybody wants to know about the kingdom of heaven. You know, if you every year, I would guess every year somebody makes a movie about heaven. You know, somebody's going to try to give their concept of what heaven's like. And Jesus is going to tell us, how do you become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? How is God going to find the people that will be there? And he tells us, this is how the kingdom of heaven is. It weighs heavy on your mind. I will tell you what it's like. I will tell you who will be there. And he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king which made a marriage for his son." First off, we got to realize that this marriage feast that the king is having here is a royal wedding. It's not a marriage for a servant that works for him, but for the son of the king. The king intends for it to be a very special event. Everything will be perfect. Everything will be perfect. Everything will be according to his plan. He is the king, and it is for his son, his only son. Let's continue with verse 3. "And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come." The king sent his servants. In this case, you know, this parable really outlines the history. It's not only a parable, it's a prophecy. It's going to tell about the kingdom. It's like unto the kingdom of heaven. And it means he's going to tell you exactly like it is. And it says, the king sent his servants, the prophets, out to the people that were bidden. Who was bidden? Who was the ones that he wanted there at the kingdom? It was the house of Israel. And he sent his servants, the prophets, out to call them in to the marriage of his son. And it says they would not come. They wouldn't come. And we know that the prophets went out. We can read in Isaiah. We can read in Ezekiel. We can read in Jeremiah. We can read about Lehi. They tried to bring the people to the understanding of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior that would come and be born into this world, that would be their salvation. But they would not come. They would not come. Let's read verse 4 through 6. "And he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them that which were bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My ox and my fatling are killed, and they are all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. And they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm, the other to his merchandise. And the remnant took their servants and entered and entreated them spitefully and slew them." The king, he sent other servants. According to this parable, according to the prophecy. These other servants that he sent were the apostles. When Christ came, he had these apostles, and he sent them out. After they slew after they rejected the prophets, he sent the apostles out, and they tried to call the people in, but they made light of it. They would not come. They made excuse. They had to attend to the affairs of this life. They had to attend to the temporal things, to their farms, to their merchandise. The focus of their business was on this world, not on the business of preparing for eternal salvation, not preparing for the kingdom of heaven, for eternity or for salvation. It says they killed the servants that the king had sent. We know, as we read in the scriptures, how the apostles were all martyred. They were all killed. The Jews rejected them. When Lehi tried to tell them to repent, he was threatened to be killed, and he had to flee. And so he sent his servants to the people that were bidden, to the house of Israel, to the Jews, and they would not come. And they slew and spitefully used the servants. Let's read verse 7. But when the king heard therefore, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Again, this is a prophecy. When God saw that they rejected the apostles' words, when they rejected Jesus Christ, he sent his army. In this case, his army, which was a tool of God, was the Romans. And he sent the Romans to Israel. He sent them to Jerusalem. And they burned the city and they destroyed and killed the people. Jesus had warned them. He had warned the people. He told them. He said, when you see the armies coming and encompass the city, flee to the mountains. Flee to the mountains that you will not be destroyed. He told the people that. He told them here, you know, in this parable, you know, when you reject the truth, when you reject the invitation of the king, God will send his armies to destroy you. And he told the people that. A few of the Christians that listened to Jesus did flee to the mountains and they were preserved. But most of the people, they saw the armies coming into the house of Israel. They ran to the city. They ran to Jerusalem. They were in the big walls of Jerusalem. The army stayed around that city for many years and encompassed it. Pretty soon they broke through the walls and destroyed the city and killed the people and burned the city to the ground. Just as this parable says, because they rejected the prophets. They rejected the servants. They rejected the supper of the king for the wedding supper. So let's go to verse 8 and 9. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid them to the marriage. There were no guests. The kingdom was at hand. The wedding was ready. But there was no guest at the wedding. So he called the servants. He says, go and call them that are not worthy. Not the worthy. Just go in the highways. Find those that are not worthy. They're not God's chosen people. Who are they? They're the Gentiles. The Gentiles weren't worthy. They were not God's chosen people. But he says, go and call them. Bring them in. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, we can see a parallel to that. Here, Jesus commands his disciples, says, and this is the gospel of the kingdom, shall be preached in all the world as a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Before this great last day of the marriage, the gospel will go into all the world, to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles, go into all the world, to those that are not bidden, to those that are not worthy, and gather them in to the marriage feast. In verse 10, it says, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. and the wedding was furnished with guests, both bad and good. They went out, they found the Gentiles. All the Gentiles, the word was spread. The word was spread, and he brought the Gentiles to the marriage feast, and he furnished the wedding. I think about this. I'm going to come back to here, but I'd like to go to Matthew chapter 13. And let's read another parable, verses 47 through 49. 47 through 49. It says, "And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and set down and gathered the good into the vessel, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world, and the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just." So when I read this parable, the reason I went to this one is because here in this parable, the first parable of the kingdom of the marriage feast, it says they gathered all, bad and good, Kingdom of heaven like unto a net would catch fish. It says they brought in both bad and good. That's initially what happened, but they cast away the bad. And here, at the very beginning, we see they brought into the marriage feast both bad and good. And so you have to look at these two together. Before we get done with this parable, we're going to see, once again, there's going to be a separation. A separation of bad and good. But at the very beginning of this parable, it said it brought in both bad and good of the Gentiles. And I think about this, and I really think that this represents the day in which we live. And it goes back to this choice that we have to make. Satan's plan. I think it represents the people of this world. I think it represents the churches of this world. They all have this instruction. They all have this opportunity to come. They have the Word of God before them. They call themselves Christians, and they're invited to the marriage feast. There's an invitation extended towards them. But the day will come in this parable where there will be a separation. And as we look at the people today, the churches today, that there are those churches that are changing the doctrines of Jesus Christ. They're changing them. They're making strong changes that go against the Word of God. But they're there. They're available. They're at the wedding feast. And we're going to come back to that in a second, but we got to think about ourselves. If we want to pervert, if we're angry against that which is good, if we're angry against that which is truth, if we're striving to change it, we may find ourselves amongst the bad. But let's read verse 11 through 14. And we're going to see in this verse the separation. "And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not on wedding garments. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou hither not having wedding garments? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." The king had prepared a royal wedding. Traditionally, the king, if there would be a royal wedding, the king would prepare the garments, the wedding garments, for all the guests to wear. A royal king, he would provide these garments and he would furnish them to the guests. They were usually long white robes that the guests would wear into the wedding. And to be found without them. To be found standing in the presence of the king at this wedding for his son and not wearing the robes that were prepared and provided to you was an insult. An insult to the king, insult to the groom, his son, an insult to the host. And here the king came in. He found a man that was, he wasn't naked. He wasn't in rags. He wasn't without the garments. What he was is he chose to wear his own garments. He chose that his garments were better than the ones provided by the king. He chose the freedom to choose, and he chose evil. He chose evil. In Revelation chapter 19, read verse 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, and blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. This is the end times. This is a parallel to this parable. The bride has made herself ready. And she has been arrayed in fine linens, clean and white. She has on these wedding garments. And it says these wedding garments are the righteousness of the saints. When the king comes to see his guests, those that were unworthy, that were bidden in, the Gentiles, he's going to look at them. Do they have on the wedding garments that were prepared and presented to them? He's presented that to us. Robes of righteousness. Have we made ourselves ready? Do we have them on? Are we adorned in those robes? That's what the king is going to be looking for. That is what he wants as we put those things on. You know, I think about the churches of today. As it says, he's calling all of us. He hasn't come. He hasn't examined us yet. It isn't that last day when the king is going to come and he's going to examine us. He's called us. He's bid us all to come. And individually, we have to look at ourselves. Churches need to look at themselves and say, have we put on these robes of righteousness? Are we doing that which is right before God? Are we prepared? Have we prepared ourselves? When we look at the churches today, there are what's called modern churches. There's called postmodern churches. There's called progressive churches in this world today. And if you look at the plan of a progressive church, it is to change the doctrines of Jesus Christ, to change the laws of God. They're saying, we are not going to follow these things any longer when this is what the law, what God says is evil, but that's not good for us today. These are the things that God says are sin, but we're no longer going to condemn them. We're not going to longer call them sin. We're going to call them good. We have to say that love weighs more than all of that which is evil. They are changing the rules. They're changing the laws of God. So what are they doing? They're wearing their own garments as churches. As individuals, we can do the very same thing. If we say, well, I know it says that this is sin. I know that the Lord says I cannot do this. But it's all right for me. I'm not going to accept that portion of the law. I'm not going to accept that portion of God's word. We're saying, King, I choose to wear my own garments. Not the garments of righteousness that are found in the word of God. But I am going to stand before you wearing my garments. And what do we see about his garments? Those that wear their own garments, the king won't be happy. If you choose to follow your own wants rather than God's ways, it won't be good. I want to turn to 2 Nephi chapter 12. And I'm going to read verse 33. It says, and in fine, woe unto all they that tremble and are angry because of the truth of God. Woe. It's a woe. It's a warning of a curse that's coming. If you're angry against the truth of God, if you think that God's word is not good enough and man needs to change it, or you need to change it for your life, and you're angry against it, it's a woe pronounced upon you from the Lord. Let's go to verse 39 through 42. Cursed is he that putteth his trust in man, or maketh his flesh his arm, and shall hearken unto the precepts of men, save their precepts shall be given by the power of the Holy Ghost. Woe be unto the Gentiles, saith the Lord of hosts, for notwithstanding I shall lengthen out my arm unto them, from day to day they will deny me. Nevertheless, I will be merciful unto them, saith the Lord of hosts, if they will repent and come unto me, for mine arm is lengthened out all the day long, saith the Lord God of hosts. But behold, there shall be many at that day when I shall proceed to do a marvelous work among them, that I will remember my covenants which I made unto the children of men, that I may set my hand again the second time to recover my people, which are the house of Israel. You know, here the Lord is telling us again of a great prophecy. He said, I will reach out to the Gentiles. I'll extend the invitation to them just like he did. I'll reach out and I will bring in those that are unworthy. I will bid them to the marriage feast. And I'm not only going to do that, I am going to do a marvelous work among them. If you continue to read that chapter, what he's talking about, he's going to bring the Book of Mormon. And it's going to show them the covenants, that it applies to them and their part in the eternal work. And he's going to reach out to them. He says, woe unto them that reject it. Reject the truth of the gospel. They say, we have no need of it. I don't need this book. I don't need all the word of God. I do not need to receive it. They're saying, I reject the garments that God has given me. I don't want the gift that is prepared and furnished by the king. So he's called all the Gentile nations. He's called these churches. But part of the garments that they must put on is belief in all of his word that is given unto them. In verse 10, it says, many are called. Many are called. They have the word. They have the opportunity before them. They're called. They're there. They call themselves Christians. The opportunity has been given to them. The word of God is there. But it says, few are chosen. Few are chosen. There is the separation. There is a separation. You know, for many years I wondered what exactly that is. Kind of strange language to us. But God has called many, the Gentile nations. He's sent the gospel out into this world. He's sent his Book of Mormon out. It's there. It's for them to receive. The truth of the gospel is there for them to receive. They're at the wedding feast. The day is going to come where they will stand at the judgment day. And he's going to look at them. Have you made yourself ready? Do you have on the wedding garments of white robes of righteousness? Have you applied the gospel of Jesus Christ that I have given you? Or have you chosen to wear your own garments? Many are called. The day will come that all those that came to that marriage feast, all these Gentiles will stand before God, and it says only few will be chosen at that day because they are wearing the garments. They've put on these robes that had been furnished by the king. We have to examine ourselves. Are we wearing these garments of righteousness? Do we have on these white robes? Have we made ourselves ready this day? Have we resisted sin? Have we resisted temptation? Have we resisted Satan as he tries to pull us away and wrap us in chains? I believe we're on that path, and that's why you're here today. But we still need to continue to resist every day, because that day of judgment, it will be upon us. Have we done what we need to do? Have we made every sacrifice in our life we need to sacrifice? Change those things that need to be changed. Placed upon us all the garments that the King has furnished to us. I want to turn to a reference in Alma chapter 16. And I'm going to read 136 and 137. And this is a story that really hit me hard a few years ago. It just really seemed to weigh heavy on me, not in a bad way, in a good way. It just seemed to make a big impression on me, I guess is what I'm trying to say. And it's a story that really that Alma went into a place where there was people that met together. And pretty soon there became a class of people. There was a group of people that were rich, and there was a group of people that were poor. And the rich people started building up a big fancy church, and they started worshiping their own way, and they wouldn't let the poor people in. And the poor people, when Alma the prophet came through and tried to preach to them and talk to them, they came to Alma and they said, you know, they won't let us in the church, they won't let us participate. You know, we don't have any place to go, and the rich people wouldn't let them come in because they didn't have good enough clothes, and they weren't rich like them, and so these people were sad, and they were humbled because they were poor, and they couldn't worship with the rich people, and I found it interesting. Alma told them, he said, you're blessed, because you have been humbled. But in verse 136 and 137, I think about this. Why do I think about this? I think about it because I may not have thought about this 12 years ago. But I think about it now because I rub shoulders with very poor people. Very poor people. And I find them humble. And a lot of times they're humble because they're very poor people. And in my poorest day, when I feel like I have no money whatsoever, I'm so much more rich than they are. You know, I remember one time I was with Moses, and we were staying in the same hotel room, and he pulled off his shoes, and he had more holes in his socks than he had socks. And I thought, you know, on my poorest day, I wouldn't wear a pair of socks like that. I would go to Walmart, and I'd buy a pair of socks. I have never been poor enough to wear, the only sock I have was the top half on my ankle. There was nothing in the shoe, you know. It just wasn't there. And we're just a rich nation. And so this really applied when I thought about that. In verse 136, it says, Now I said unto you that because ye were compelled to be humble, yea, you were blessed. You were compelled. Why are you compelled? They're compelled because they were made poor. They were made poor. They were compelled, but they were blessed. They're blessed because they are humble. But then he goes on and says, do you suppose that that they are more blessed who truly humble themselves because of the word? Yea, he that truly humble himself and repenteth of his sins and endureth to the end, the same shall be blessed. Yea, much more blessed than they who are compelled to be humble because of their exceeding poverty. Therefore, blessed are they who humble themselves without being compelled to be humble. You know, we're a rich people. You know, Moses is humble. Those people in Africa, those people in India, they're humble. And they're blessed for it. They're blessed from God. But he says, how much more blessed we can be if we're not blessed because the Lord compels us. If he has to knock us to the ground, if he has to get our attention, if he has to strip us of all things that we want in this world to humble us. If he has to afflict us to humble us. And we do become humble, we'll be blessed. But how greater blessed we are if we humble ourselves because of the word of God. I'm going to turn to, keeping that thought in mind, let's turn to Mosiah chapter 2. Verses 20 through 22. Even so, I would that you shall remember, and always retain in remembrance the greatness of God and your own nothingness, and his goodness and long-suffering towards you unworthy creatures, and humble yourself even into the depths of humility, calling on the name of the Lord daily, and standing steadfastly in the faith of that which is to come, which was spoken by the mouth of an angel. And behold, I say unto you that if ye shall do this, ye shall always rejoice and be filled with the love of God and always retain a remission of your sins. You know, he tells us our nothingness. You know, and that doesn't mean that we're not worth anything. We are worth something. Why? Because we were created by God, because we are God's children. We have a great value, but we are nothing because we are totally dependent upon God. And everything we have, every treasure we have, like a breath of air, a drink of water, socks, it's because God has blessed us. He has blessed us. And we have to remember, we're unworthy creatures. We depend upon him for those things. And we need to thank him for everything that we do have. And if we remember this and call upon him daily and rejoice in the blessings that we have, we will continue to remain in his presence. And we'll keep that remission of sin through the body and the blood of Jesus Christ until the day we stand before him. And then when the many that are chosen, we will be a part of those that are chosen. One last verse I'm going to read. It was written specifically to the Gentiles. 3 Nephi, chapter 14. I find this also very interesting. And it's interesting to me because it starts out, it says, "Hearken, O ye Gentiles." This is words written by somebody 2,000 years ago, and he's reaching right out and touching us. He's speaking to us directly today. Gentiles, you people, listen, this is about you. Amazing. Now, you know, I'd like to, if I thought I could, I'd like to write something down that somebody's going to read 2,000 years from. I'm talking to you 2,000 years from now. Listen up. And this is what he's doing. He's saying, "Hearken, O ye Gentiles, and hear the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, which he hath commanded me that I should speak concerning you. For behold, he commandeth me that I should write, saying, Turn all ye Gentiles from your wicked ways, and repent of your evil doings, or your lyings and deceivings, and your whoredoms, and your secret abominations, and your idolatries, and your murders, and your priestcrafts, and your envies, and your strife, and from all your wickedness and abominations. And come unto me, and be baptized in my name, that ye may receive remission of your sins, and be filled with the Holy Ghost, that you may be numbered with my people, which are the house of Israel." Be numbered with the chosen at the last day. When the king comes to examine the guest at the wedding feast, he will find those, many are called, but he will find those that have put on the garments furnished by the king himself, wearing the white robes of righteousness. When John saw in Revelation, when the angel carried him to heaven, he looked and he saw a large crowd around the throne wearing white robes. And he said, "Who are those people?" He's looking at them. It's a prophecy. He's looking into the future. And he sees a large crowd of people wearing white robes. And who are they? It's those that gave their life for Jesus Christ. Those that were beheaded. Those that gave their life. Those that were a living sacrifice. How do you become a living sacrifice? You surrender your will to do the will of God. He may have been looking at you. I hope he was. I hope he saw me in that crowd. Gave our life to serve the king. And we'd be part of that people because we have on those robes of righteousness. May God bless us in that endeavor.
Thank you.